Salvation in the Bible is the realization that a person will not be accountable for his or her sins, that you will not be judged for your sins, and that you will not be condemned, not because you are good, but as what we read this, sang this morning, because of the blood of Jesus. That's all my righteousness. I have no other righteousness but the blood of Jesus. What a powerful statement in that hymn. Those who are saved have their sins completely forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So, in order to be saved, you need to realize that you're a sinner. If you don't admit that you're a sinner, that you are guilty and deserve punishment, you can't be saved. If you don't recognize that you're a sinner, and that you have purposefully done things that God has spoken against, you cannot be saved. If you don't recognize that there is something to be saved from, which is the punishment of your sins, you cannot be saved from it. It's like someone who is drowning and has not recognized that after a few minutes or a few seconds, he's going to not be able to swim any longer, or he's going to go down a big waterfall or something. God is very clear in the Bible that He judges sin. God is serious about the judgment of sin. Some of the judgments are done while people are here on earth. Not all the judgments refer to the lake of fire. Yes, there is going to be a final judgment for everybody who was not saved from the judgment of sin, and they will be in the lake of fire. But some of the judgments for sin are done while people are living here on this earth. Starting with Adam, judgment came into the world. If judgment hadn't come, Adam wouldn't have died. But because he sinned, judgment came, and Adam started getting old, or his body started decaying. I guess he was going to get old anyway, because that's just the passing of time. But the decay of his body, and that led to his death, started as the judgment of his sin. But the same thing we have with the flood. The flood was a judgment on this earth upon the sin of humanity. The same thing with the Tower of Babel. Babel is the word Babylon. That tower that they were building in Babylon was against God's command to disperse and fill the earth. So judgment came, and God sent judgment on sin. And some judgments are worse than others. We have this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is going to be a great day of divine intervention where God will bring judgment to the whole earth. And in the Old Testament, it was called the Day of the Lord. This is not necessarily the day of when people, unbelievers, people who were not saved, are moved to the lake of fire, but that is a time where God will send His judgments upon this earth. The way that Amos talked about the day of the Lord is, "Woe to you who desires the day of the Lord." For some reason, yes, the day of the Lord is a time also when God's people will be saved. But many of these people who were desiring the day of the Lord were not trusting in God for salvation. And Amos talks to them and said, "Woe to you that want the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It's going to be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, and then he's met by a bear. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him," and it's a venomous serpent, of course, "and is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not a very dark with no brightness in it?" Paul spoke about the day of the Lord too. This is Luke quoting Paul. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked," and here is Paul talking to the people in Athens, "but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." So there is going to be a day in which judgment will be called, and the judge will be Jesus Christ, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But then he's a little stronger, and he moves to the judgment of the lake of fire in 2 Thessalonians. And he's explaining to the Thessalonians who were suffering, people were making their lives miserable just because they were Christians. He says, it's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. And to give you who are troubled, you believers, he's going to give you rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And that is the day of vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is serious about judging sin. He continues, this will be punished with everlasting destruction. And so this punishment comes after the day of judgment upon the earth. And then after they are judged and receive punishment here on the earth, we will also receive everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. Jesus spoke about that day of judgment. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And notice how David agrees with Amos and with Joel. There is going to be chaos, cosmic chaos. The moon will not give its light. The blessings that God had given in creation will be refrained or will be held back from the people of the earth. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is Jesus speaking. This is not Joel or Amos. This is Jesus himself. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. God indeed will judge sin and punish those sinners that refuse to change their way of living and thinking and refusing to receive the gift of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. The sinners that obey will be saved. So the difference is not that ones are sinners and the others are not sinners. All of them are sinners. The difference is some sinners believe and obey the gospel. Other sinners just reject the salvation that is offered to them. And they don't repent. They insist that their way is better than God's ways. And they will receive judgment. So please turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Isaiah, where we're going to look at judgment predicted by Isaiah over probably the greatest kingdom on earth from a human perspective, the kingdom of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help me as I share this passage with my brothers and sisters. I pray that you will help us understand the gravity, the seriousness of our sin. I pray that you will help us to realize that you want us to be holy. We might not be completely perfect, but we should strive to obey you, Lord. We want us to repent, to change our ways of living, and to realize that actually when we come to you and obey, that's when we find true happiness. Sometimes we try to follow our ways, seeking that happiness, and we forget that sin brings death, decay, and sickness, and sorrow, and pain. But, Lord, I pray that you will help us to submit so that we can enjoy true life and true joy. Pray that you will be glorified through our words. Pray that you will help us to take this message abroad to everyone who needs it. And we're praying this in Jesus' name, who makes this possible because of the cross. Amen. In the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet has given us some wonderful promises about a king and a kingdom. He talked about a king as we sang this morning. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He talked about a kingdom where nature will be changed, and predator and prey will lie together, and predators and prey will eat the same thing, which is straw. Where children will still, humanity will still be leading creation, but they will be able to play with the serpent and the viper and not be worried about it. And that you can think, well, that's quite incredible. Today we just mentioned about the day of judgment. How is the judgment going to come upon the whole earth? And how do we know that Isaiah was right in what he said that will come to pass? In order to test the authenticity of a prophet, how do we know that the prophet is saying is true? Usually what God said is they will give long-term prophecies after their lifetime, but they would also give short-term prophecies. And in chapters 1 to 12, he gave several short-term prophecies that came to pass right there. And we already discussed this one. I'm just going to list them this time. He talked about Israel falling to the army of Assyria. And that happened in the first 3-5 years of his ministry, that Israel was wiped out. At least it was conquered. And a few years later, all the people were deported. The fall of Syria to the army of Assyria, that actually happened before Israel fell to the power of Assyria. And that happened, Isaiah predicted it, chapter 8. The invasion of Judah by the Syrian army, that's chapter 8 and 10. O Emmanuel, your land will be covered all the way to the neck, but someone was going to be saved, the head. Jerusalem was not going to be attacked. And that happened. In fact, that's what he went to Ahaz. Ahaz, don't worry about Syria or Israel, Rezin or Pekah, I think it was. Don't worry about them. Assyria will take care of them. And it was in a matter of years during the lifetime of Isaiah that it happened. And then people started realizing you can trust what he says. And then was Jerusalem destroyed by Assyria? No, but then even a bigger prophecy. The Assyrian army was going to be destroyed, not by Babylon, which Assyria itself, the whole empire, was destroyed by Babylon. But the Assyrian army was destroyed in the land of Judah. God only gave them permission to touch Israel, not the southern kingdom. And when they go and attack the southern kingdom, God says, hey, you went way beyond the authority you were given. And 185,000 were killed by the angel of the Lord in the land of Judah in the eyes of Hezekiah and Isaiah and of all the people. And if that prophet, if that was not enough to show that Isaiah was a prophet, that's only 12 chapters that we've looked at. Of course, when you look at that, then you can trust, for us and to us a son is given. A son is born and to us a child is given and his government will be upon his shoulder, then those prophecies make a little more sense. The book that I'm basing a lot of my studies for Isaiah is by Alec Modier, and he writes, faith is not a leap in the dark, but conviction reached on the base of evidence. We are sure. We have the conviction that what Isaiah said is going to happen because of the previous evidence. God doesn't just want us to leap and say, Isaiah says he's a prophet of God, so you need to believe him. Well, what does he say that came true? Well, we just went over those points just in 12 chapters. There are other things that are going to happen. And there are still many chapters that he writes of things that happen at his own time. But our faith is conviction reached on the basis of evidence. And what we're going to do this today, and maybe I'm giving you a little too much history for this chapter, but we have to go over it because I want you to have that conviction. I want to give you the evidence that will grow your conviction in the scriptures. The other thing I love about Isaiah is that it was one of the, when the church got together, right after Christ was taken onto the clouds, they did not have the Gospels. They couldn't just go and read, now we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke. In fact, what they studied was the Old Testament. When Paul wrote his letters, the way to encourage people, when he was explaining that the Gentiles were going to be saved, he used Isaiah. When Isaiah is quoted by all the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the synagogue, he didn't read, this is my story, the Gospel of myself. No, he went to the book of Isaiah and he said, you have anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. it was this book of Isaiah that brought a lot of things to light. I mean, a lot of the prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled right then, right now, and well, then and there's the words, then and then, right there at the time of Jesus. The prophecies were fulfilled. Then you have Peter quoting Isaiah, you have the book of Hebrews referring to Isaiah, you have the book of Revelation, the Apostle John quoting Isaiah. So Isaiah was one of the books studied in most detail. So in some ways what we're doing here is just like the early church looking at the early Bible of the early church and looking at the details that God had revealed to strengthen their faith. People, since Isaiah was so important, scholars have been trying to discredit the book of Isaiah. So basically what they have said is Isaiah can't predict the future. So each time they find a prophecy that tells the future, they said, oh, that was inserted later when it became true. So Isaiah just left the name of the country in blank, and then when it happened, they fill it in. It's almost, I mean, it's as absurd as that. Basically, most of liberal scholars, they have Isaiah divided into two different Isaiahs. None of them Isaiah of them who live at that time. And some of them, they have Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. And then each time they have a prophecy is that, yeah, those three Isaiahs wrote the book of Isaiah, which none of them was Isaiah, because they lived much later. But then each time a prophecy was fulfilled, people went and inserted what happened, and then they made it look as a prophecy. But they are just limited to the Old Testament, because all the prophecies about Christ, there is evidence complete, and the Dead Sea Scrolls provided a book of Isaiah complete, the way that is, we have it in our form. Of course, this book was found last century in the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1950s. And it was complete, and it was written 90 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So none of the prophecies about Jesus Christ could have been inserted after Christ, because they were given together. And also there are so many things in the book of Isaiah that tell you this had to be written in the time of Hezekiah, like the prophecy of today, the prophecy of Babylon. So our passage and our passage today are going to help us understand why the book was a unit at the time that Isaiah wrote it. And as we're going to look at it, we're going to look at Babylon. Why Babylon? Why? So far, all the prophecies we've seen in chapters 1 to 12 have to do with Israel. Israel will be destroyed. Judah is a bunch of sinners. The Lord planted a vineyard, which is the house of Israel. And instead of giving wonderful grapes, it gives, oh, what was it called? Briars. I forgot the word that is used in the Greek. It's wild grapes, how it was translated. Yeah, it was something really like briars, or I can't remember. But basically, God is going to judge his people. But now he's going to move. Another title that Isaiah likes to use is the title Lord of Hosts, Lord of Armies. And he's going to now demonstrate that all the armies of the world are under the control of God. He's not just the God of Israel, although he chose Israel to bring his blessings to the world, but he's the God of hosts, the God of armies. And he's going to show why he's in control. And I think he starts with Babylon, because Babylon was in some ways is the summit of human civilization. It was started by Nimrod. But let me go back. Here is the ministry of Isaiah. It was here where Syria fell, right at the beginning of the ministry of Assyria, one prophecy fulfilled. 10 years later, Israel is destroyed by but then look at Babylon here. I just added, in the year 1689, Assyria also destroyed Babylon. It's like, how would I put this? Maybe after First World War, when Germany was destroyed, and then you would think, oh, in 30 years, Germany will conquer all Europe. No, actually, what? Yeah, 30 years, 1918 to 45. Yeah, in 30 years, Germany will take over whole Europe again. And, you know, Germany just lost a war, is in debt. I guess it had some damage, but you couldn't quite think about it. And the prophecy we're going to look at, Babylon had just been destroyed, just like the northern kingdom of Israel, by Assyria, 1689. And this prophecy, I mean, that was just at the end of the ministry of Hezekiah, the beginning of Manasseh. Well, Hezekiah and his son overlapped in his reign. In the reign, I guess, the last years of Manasseh started reigning. And it was in that year, in those years, that Babylon fell. When Isaiah comes to... Oh, Babylon decides to send some envoys to King Hezekiah, maybe trying to get some alliance to fight Assyria. So Hezekiah, when he thought of Babylon, he said, they are not a strong kingdom. Come on, guys, I am glad you came to visit me. And he showed them all the treasures he had. And probably right there was when Isaiah came to Hezekiah, like, who were those guys? Oh, some guys from a kingdom really far away, 500 miles away, 500 American miles. And of course, there were no American miles at that time. But he said, what did you show him? Oh, I showed him everything we had. The shield, the gold, the silver, how God has blessed us, even though we are serving Assyria. And he said, everything you show them will be taken to their kingdom. And Hezekiah kind of dismissed just his comment. But Isaiah was very clear that a kingdom that was not a big deal at that time was going to be the one that was going to destroy Judah. And that didn't happen for 100 years. But Isaiah was clear, and his prophecy came true. That's another evidence that Isaiah's ministry and his prophecy is true. So, here is Babylon, right there where the two rivers get together, and it's the lion between the rivers. And here is the strongest, where is Nineveh? They don't have Nineveh, but Nineveh is somewhere here in the north Euphrates. That was the power. They had conquered this way, they had conquered this way, they had conquered this way, they had swapped people around. And the other thing why Hezekiah didn't think much of them, if these guys were going, you cannot cross across the desert. See that line? That's the only way to travel. You go across the desert, you kill your army. There is no water. So basically, the way that Hezekiah thought, if they want to attack me, they have to destroy Assyria first. And that's what happened. But Assyria had just destroyed them. And you thought, oh, they'll never recover. But no, God is the God of armies, God of hosts. And that's what we're looking at in this chapter. The greatest of the kingdom of the earth, the God by the great Nimrod, the hunter, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that's where they built the Tower of Babylon, and that's where languages came from, because of the disobedience of men. Later, even though Babylon is already destroyed, in fact, no one lives in Babylon, presently it is a tourist place that Saddam Hussein built. They were able to find some of the bricks. Every single brick in the wall had the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. They had the hanging gardens of Babylon. It was a wonderful kingdom. God gave them political power, economical power over the whole world. And in some ways it has become a symbol of the greatest thing that man can do. Politically, self-reliant, self-dependent, without depending on God. The best thing that man can do without God, that's what Babylon is an example of, or it captures. So, on her forehead in Revelation 17, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of all the abominations of the earth, but also because it is led by sinful hearts of sinful men it is also the mother of all the abominations of the earth. Then two chapters are devoted to Babylon, even though it's not even inhabited now, because I think basically it sums up the power of man without God. And then he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great, the greatest power of man, is fallen. It's fallen and has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations, and that's where you can see, is basically, this has to do with the judgment of God and sin upon the powers of the earth, have drunk from the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth. So you see political power, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and then you see economical power, money power. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of their luxury. Later, after they conquered Jerusalem, the king, the greatest king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, and God revealed to him how powerful his kingdom was. And then Daniel interpreted that dream, and he said, you, O king, are king of kings. The same title that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have, or has. But that's with God, this is king of kings without God. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Christ also is going to receive a kingdom. A child is born, unto us a son is given, and the peace over his government will have no end. But he also received a kingdom, and power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So I think that's why Isaiah, now that he moves beyond Israel, starts with the greatest power of that symbolizes the greatest power of humanity without God, which is Babylon. At that time, as I said, Babylon was not such a power. And the interesting thing with Isaiah, if Babylon is not such a great power, why is Isaiah giving a prophecy about it? Part of it is he knows he's going to become very handy in the future because they are actually going to... Right? It's like if we give a prophecy about Bolivia or about Suriname or something. And it's like, why do you give a prophecy that of a nation that is not such a great nation anymore? I mean, Assyria is a big threat. But that is because you can see God ruling on his creation. And what we have then in chapter 13 is God emphasizing his judgment over sin. Not only the sin of Judah and Israel, but the sin of other nations. And what I want us to focus today is that God's judgment, it's only 2 points today. I summarized the whole chapter in 2 points. God's judgment against sin is certain. And first, he starts, God will judge all the nations. So, because of all the other prophecies that Isaiah has given during his lifetime, and now that some time has gone by, many other prophecies have come true, we have the evidence that this prophecy that we're going to look at, the day of the Lord judgment, will also come true. What we have here in chapter 13 is, in the first chapters, even though he's going to start, the burden of Isaiah about Babylon, the first 16 chapters, or 15 chapters, are devoted to the day of the Lord. But we know that there is going to be a day of the Lord because Isaiah is predicting a judgment over Babylon. And when that judgment comes through, then we know that there is going to be a day of the Lord. But of course, Babylon was not destroyed during Isaiah's lifetime. So, to end this prophecy of Babylon, he's going to refer to a judgment over Assyria, the power during his time. And if this one comes through, then you have evidence that this one will come true. And these two, in our times, these two have come true. Then we have evidence that the very top one will also come true. And plus also the whole book of Isaiah is true. In addition to that. So, let's look at the text. Isaiah 13:1, the burden against Babylon. This is a message that is of judgment over Babylon. It's not that Isaiah is burdened by it, but it's going to bring a burden over Babylon, which Isaiah, which means God is salvation, the son of Amos, saw. And first we have the global judgment, the judgment of the day of the Lord. Lift up a banner, or remember the banner was the pole that they would put inside a city so that when they were attacked, they just blow the trumpet, and everybody knew where to meet. Not that everybody runs like a chicken with their head cut off. They're like, oh, there it is, let's go to the banner. They even put a flag there. So this time God is putting a banner on high, on the high mountain, in fact, on the windswept, on a bare mountain, so that everybody can see it. No trees, just the flag. Raise your voice to them. Come on, people, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles or the leaders. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones, for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. First thing to know about God's judgment upon the whole earth, it is God's doing. It's not that suddenly nations go crazy and then this president has gone nuts and then he wants to attack this one, or this one just got nuclear powers and nukes and then he wants to use them. No, God is in control of who gets what and all that, and he's saying the same thing. Here, the sacred ones, it's not that they are holy like God, but they are chosen by God to do the job. And this time they are not coming into the gates to destroy, but it's more like they are coming to the gates to sign up for the army. So they are saying, it's time to attack, but they don't know that it's going to be for their own destruction. They are my chosen ones that are going to be destroying and bringing this judgment. So what you have here is God's agency with human agency at the same time. The people think that they are doing it, and God is doing it himself. It's like someone riding a horse. You use the strength of the horse to move and to do things, but the horse moves whatever the rider takes him. So he's gathering people, a huge army. Wave to them that they might enter, and they sign up. This is God's doing, my sanctified ones, my mighty ones, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So they might be believers, some. I guess they could even be angels, since Christ will come with all his angels. But it isn't a human army because of verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains. So this is more, when you have so many people in one place, that if you are afar, you can just hear like a rumble or a roar of people, a tumult, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms and of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts visits, or the word there is musters, but actually the word is visit, like exercising oversight over a subordinate. When Assyria was going to attack, well, was planning to attack Judah, Jerusalem, they stopped in one place, and the general visited his army to make sure that everything was in order. So he was just making sure all the weapons were ready to attack, all the supplies they needed were ready to attack, all the soldiers were ready, there was nothing to stop them. They were ready. Here is the Lord who is not just mustering the troops, but he's also overseeing what is going to happen. And when you think about the day of the Lord, all the nations are going to be gathered against which city? If you know, it's not mentioned here. Jerusalem. So we're going to see that this is talking about the day of the Lord because of what Abimelech just mentioned it by name. But basically it's a big army, the best of men, the kingdom of men fighting against God. But God is leading them. In some ways, I think sometimes God allows men to go with the best ideas they have. I mean, we've seen it in these last years with economics, science, and all these. to just let them fall and see how the best of man cannot match the best of God. I mean, we have to suffer through it, but still God is glorified through what's happening. But what man thinks is the best idea, to rule an economy and to rule a nation and to rule an army, God let them go, and then when it doesn't work, then just let them see who's really in control. You thought that borrowing this much money would actually make this much money, or what is it, what they say is, if you give a dollar, for every dollar you give, you get a dollar and 65 cents back. So they come up with all these ideas, and then when they just fall through, then you realize God is greater than that. And here the people are going to get together to fight God with their best things, and at the same time God is the one gathering them together to fight. He said, the Lord visits his people, his army for battle. They come from far, or his host for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, from all the parts of the earth. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy, and they think that they are going to destroy God, but actually what they are going to do, they are going to destroy themselves. They are going to destroy the whole earth or the whole land. It's going to be a terrible day, that day of judgment. Wail for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, is near. And I think near here is not as much the idea of time that is close by, but in some ways when you look at your own life is not very long. Whatever you have to do, you just have a little time is near. Here, Babylon was going to destroy it, and Babylon didn't last very long. Once it was raised back to power, it was only 100 years, and Persia wipes it out. So the time, in God's perspective, is not much time that we have to prepare for this judgment. And the same thing, wail, because the day of the Lord is at hand, is near. So it talks more about the certainty that will come and the suddenness that will come. Basically, it will be like the flood. People will be doing parties and weddings. People will be doing engagements, giving themselves in marriage. And suddenly they didn't know that the next day the flood was going to start, and it took everybody. And he said, when the Son of Man comes, it will be just like in the days of Noah. People will be drinking, eating, living life as usual, driving to work, and suddenly it comes. And I think that's what he's trying to tell us. The judgment will be sudden and certain. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And he changes the name. He doesn't call him now the Lord of hosts. He calls him the Almighty, the one who has all the power to bring all those armies together and to destroy the earth. Destroying Israel with the army of Syria was a little thing to do with what he's going to do at this day of judgment. Therefore, all hands will be limp. When they realize what's happening, their strength will go in the outside. In the inside, their spirit, they will have pangs and sorrows, will take hold of them. They will be in pain like a woman in childbirth. But we're not talking about women here fighting. We're talking about train the best armies of the world, all the armies together. You have the biggest army that could ever exist, that you would think no one can destroy this army. And suddenly all of them are like women in pain. They will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flame, maybe turning red, or maybe, I don't know, pale, or just mad. There was a soccer game, and then outside, did you hear about it? The federal police, the feds, tried to stop a pickup truck, and the pickup truck opened fire on them, and for several minutes. Then you can hear the reporter saying, it sounds like a machine gun. But the people inside the stadium didn't know what was happening and if it was inside. So they started hiding under the seats. The soccer team just ran into the dressing rooms right away in front of everybody. The game is going, then the heat of it. And they didn't know if the gunshots were down in the field. And there was chaos all over the place. And it's similar to what is going to be in this day of the Lord. This huge army. And suddenly they realize it's for our own destruction. And they'll go pale. They're like, what are we doing? Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and is cruel, fierce, with both wrath and fierce anger. And the word wrath there is not the word, regular word for wrath. It's overflowing rage, fury. It's like something that is boiling and then it just finally boils up. To lay the land, they're not consistent. They're probably to lay the earth desolate, and he will destroy its sinners. It's very similar to when Abraham talked to God, or God talked to Abraham, rather, and just before Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sent the angels, and he said, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. I'm going to see if they have met, if they have made my, maybe he has a limit of his anger, and if they are already overflowing that, and if they have, I will know, and they will be destroyed. He mentioned it in a better words in 15:16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So, but there is this day of the Lord is a time where the iniquity of the earth will be complete. And then, yes, God will use cruelty, and God will use boiling anger, overflowing rage, and heat of anger. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened. Again, just like the other prophecies, the blessings from creation are held back from humanity. In its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 11 again, I will visit, I will punish, same word as mustard, I will punish the inhabited world, different word, this is not the land, but this is the whole world, for its evil. Now he explained why. This is the summary and the explanation why he's doing it. Because of its evil, living life apart from God. They're wicked, and I'm going to visit the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, or of the ruthless. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of ear. In some ways, because of the great amount of human life that will be lost, human life will acquire some value again. Because what happens is when sin takes over, human life is not as important. What I want is important, and if someone has to be taken out of the way, or if someone is going to suffer so I can get what I want, human life is devalued. But because of the judgment that will come, people will realize, you know, it's more important to have humans than to have gold. The human life will be valued again, sadly, because of the loss, big loss of human life. When you go to the book of Revelation, you realize 2/3 of the earth are destroyed during the time of the tribulation. So there are prophecy after prophecy all throughout the Old Testament that talks about this day, not of judgment. We're not talking about the lake of fire. We're talking about the judgment right here on this earth. Let me keep moving here. I will make mortal more rare than fine gold, a man than the golden wedge. Verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Nature will also be shaken. There will be nature catastrophes in nature. The earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. Again, people will be so proud that they actually think that they can defeat God. We don't need God. We can run our world without God. Yes, we can do it. We are Babylon. We're the strongest, the smartest, the wisest people that ever existed. We can muster the greatest army that has ever been mustered, even though they don't know it's God the one who is gathering this army. And then God will pour His wrath upon humanity without God, upon what Babylon signifies. But then, verse 14, the people, once the attack comes, it will be as a gazelle that is being hunted. This is not the dead gazelle, but this is the one that people are shooting at. And then, like the deer, that is just running across because everybody is shooting at the poor deer and is running away. That's the way the people will run. Or as a sheep that the shepherd has abandoned and no one wants to take care of, no one is able to take care of them. Basically, you have all these people and no one is able to lead them and protect them. And God just pouring His wrath upon that. Every man will turn to his own people. And then people will decide, I'll go back to my country. I cannot stay here. They will go back to his own people, to his own land. But everyone who is found will be thrust through. And everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The children will be destroyed before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. The other interesting thing here is that basically God will let sin show itself for what it is. And in some ways, even Paul mentions that there is something that restrains sin. That's why people are not as bad as they can be. But that restraining of sin will be removed. So even when you think that your family is safe among your own country, they will return, and then they will realize that their own family were hurt and harmed by selfish people. And that's why they will return, and their family will be destroyed. And basically, the wrath of God, just like in the book of Romans, is when God decides to remove the restraint of sin, and He said, okay, you want to do this? Go ahead, go all the way. And sin, the wages of sin is death. And that's why it's going to end in great loss of life. But now, the second part is that He moves from that world judgment into the real Babylon. And now He's going to judge the sin of Babylon. And He said, look, the fact that I'm going to make this come true is because I'm going to give you another judgment that will come. I will stir up the Medes against them. And this word Medes drives liberal scholars crazy. Because, of course, who was the next great kingdom after Babylon? It was Persia. But it was the Medo-Persian Empire. But the interesting thing is, Babylon is low. You would never think that it would be a great power. But now, they're going to be conquered by a basically almost unknown kingdom to Israel, the Medes. And, of course, they say this. The original war was Nineveh. And that's what, in their brightness, they come out. Of course, there is no text found anywhere in the world where it says they will be destroyed by the Ninevites. But there is a similar text where he's talking about, that has the word Nineveh, but then they try to come up with something, but the word in the Isaiah text is the Medes. And I will stir up the Medes against them. Why the Medes? The Medes actually had a very important role. When you look at the book of Daniel, now a king established a decree there asking the king to send Daniel to the lion's den. And he said, write down a decree so that if anyone prays to someone else except but you, write them, they will be sent to the lion's den. Sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes. And the Medes are mentioned first, and of Persia, which does not alter. The one also who conquered Babylon, according to Daniel, who lived through that, was Darius the Mede, not necessarily the person, but it was a joint effort. But it's interesting that Isaiah, 150 years, we're talking about an event that happened in the year 539. And we have here Isaiah speaking in the year 700, or maybe, 700 BC, somewhere around there. So it's 104 years later? No, almost 200 years, because 732 was the fall of Assyria. It's about 200 years earlier. And that's why it drives the scholars crazy, because how can Isaiah know the future? But that's what the book of Isaiah is about. This is the richest of evidence that can give you the conviction that you need to stay strong in your faith. So let me just read what's going to happen. It's pretty self-explanatory. Because I stir up the meats against them, who will not regard silver or gold. Basically, you won't be able to buy them. Babylon won't have enough gold to buy them, because what they were thirsty for was for conquest, not for money. They wanted to conquer the land. So even if they wanted to buy them, the meats were not going to go for money. They will not delight in it. Their bows will dash the young men, and they will have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eye will not spare their children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, again, at that time, Babylon was not the glory of kingdoms. That's what they say. No, Isaiah couldn't have written that, because Babylon wasn't a great kingdom at that time. This was added at least 100 years later. But he writes, yes, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Babylon will be total, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? They were never built again. In fact, people don't know exactly. I think that many people, scholars, believe that they are now covered under the Dead Sea. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. But basically, it will never be inhabited. It will not be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian, which means the Arabian means the one who lives in the desert, in the steep, in the desert plain. The desert plain dweller will not even want to go there. They'll be scared of it. Shepherds will not go to rest there in Babylon either, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will there, and you might have different animals. They are not quite sure which animal is which. And wild goats, if you have King James, goat demons or something like that, will caper there. It might be just goats that they're just keeping there. Hyenas will howl in their forsaken cities, in their citadels. And jackals will lay down or in their pleasant places, in their exquisite palaces, in the hanging gardens, there will be jackals, hyenas, and... Oh, actually, the last word, jackal, is probably a very large reptile, either a Komodo dragon or a big lizard or a huge anaconda or something will be there. So the weapons is the meat, the final result, total destruction, and the judgment, again, is sudden. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. God appoints time. There is a time of judgment and a time appointed also for salvation. The difference between Babylon and Israel, both of them get judged. Babylon gets wiped out. Oh, and Babylon was not wiped out in 539, but it was until 518 that another Persian king came and terminated the city. But they were not offered salvation. But Israel, in fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, which is the next for next week, why is God doing that? Because he has a plan for his people. In the middle of all the destruction of Babylon, he talks about the plan for his people, because he wants to show salvation and his goodness and his greatness. But not everybody responds. So he appoints a time, and there is a time for judgment and a time for salvation. According to the Bible, The time for salvation is now. Remember, our lives are short. The time is near. It can come at any moment. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. And Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the time to accept the message of God. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know how long our life will be. Babylon's life, even though it was the greatest kingdom, it was a short kingdom. The time was near. In fact, Daniel survived the whole kingdom. It was over less than 100 years after Daniel got there. Not everyone responds to the invitation of salvation from judgment, but there is a time for us to respond. Sometimes we like to live like we're going to live forever, that we're in charge of our time. But the time to respond is now. The time to serve is now. The time to love is now. The time to get prepared is now. The time to worship is now. The time to share the gospel is now. The time is short and the time is near. Yes, there is salvation from this judgment. This is horrible. This is not fun. I don't enjoy mentioning it, but it's necessary because we need to present sin for what it is. Sin destroys. Sin destroys people who are alive. Sin destroys their hopes. Sin destroys their happiness. Sin destroys their dreams. Sin destroys their life at the end. The salvation has been provided from that judgment in Jesus Christ. As Paul said, repent. He's commanded everyone to repent. Don't live your life apart from God. Don't go to Babylon. That's what being living in Babylon is. Is I live my life apart from God, not caring about what God has said, done, or anything. But come to Him to receive forgiveness. Submit to His ways. His ways are not burdensome, as people make it look. But the path of sin is a path of sickness, a path of decay, of death. The ways of God are paths of healing, of healed relationships, of healthy relationships. A healed relationship with God. We were enemies with God, but when you receive His salvation, you are reconciled to God. You become a friend of God. You become not more than a friend. You become adopted into God's family. But the same thing, the path of God is a path that will give you a healthy relationship with your friends, with your parents, with your spouse, with your children, with those around you. Sin's paths are paths of broken relationships and disappointments. God's paths are the paths of true happiness and ease. Come to God and receive His salvation today. Now is the day of salvation. And if there are other things you would like to do, to serve, to praise, to worship, to proclaim the gospel, today is exhort one another daily what it is called today. Lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if anyone is hearing and has not received that salvation, that they will be able to see how important it is. There is nothing more important than this. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But today is the day of salvation. May that person say this morning, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment, but I need your salvation. I know that you have provided for that salvation in Jesus Christ. Please forgive my sin and give me that salvation, Lord. And for those who have already received salvation and would like to serve you, Lord, and they have all these plans to worship you and to make much of you, Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize that our life is short and now is the time to do those things you have put in our hearts to do, Lord. It is, we don't know about our health later, we don't know about our time later, and we don't know if we'll have any opportunity in the future, because you are the one who appoints times, and I pray that you will help us to make the best of what you have given us with our money, our resources, our friendship. This is our time to heal our relationships. This is our time to follow your paths and to learn about them and to study your word. It's not later. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.